You know, children will argue about the time of day. For example, right now, when my brother and I were younger, if my mother had said, "Boys, what time is it?" I would say, "Oh, Mom, it's just a few minutes before 11." And my brother would say, "No, it's 10:57. "Well, what difference does it make? It's just a few minutes before 11. It's still the same." "No, it's exactly 10:57. And that was in the day before digital clocks. I don't know what it would be like today for us to argue with one another. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we can nitpick with each other in the same way about little things, about personal opinion, grieving our Father, just like how children, when they argue with each other, can grieve their parents. We can grieve our Father, and we can turn off the world and new and young Christians who hear that sometimes. But parents love it so much when their children are in peace. And our Heavenly Father also loves it when we live in peace with one another. In Psalm 133, we have a little tiny psalm, only three verses long, but boy, is it powerful on showing us the beauty of unity, of brethren unity in particular. So I'd like to read that to you now, all three verses of this wonderful psalm. "Behold, look, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now notice first of all that he talks about brethren in unity. It's good to see the people of the world in unity. And the more that we have of it, the better life on the earth is. But this passage is talking about brethren in unity. In other words, those people who identify themselves as God's people, when they dwell together in unity, the psalmist said, it is a good and pleasant thing. Brethren dwelling in unity is good and pleasant. You know, it's a situation where you can have your cake and eat it too. And here's why. You know, there are some things in life that are good, but they're not pleasant. Like corrective discipline. Well, for example, my brother Ron and I, when we would fight over the time of day, you know, if we carried it too far, Mom or Dad had to exercise some corrective discipline. And you know, it was good for us. I didn't tell them that then. And I don't know that I still want to tell them that. But it certainly wasn't pleasant. And on the other hand, there are some things in life that are pleasant, but they're not good. They're not good for us. Like sin. Why do you sin? Do you sin because you think it's good for you? Probably not. We sin because it's pleasant. It feels good. But it's not good for us. But brethren in unity is one of those rare situations in life which is both good and pleasant because of the attitudes that exist to bring brethren together. How is it that brethren dwell together in unity? Well, there's certain ways they have to think towards each other. Certain ways they have to feel towards each other. They have to say certain things toward each other. And I think it's those things that are good and pleasant. So that the end result, of course, is unity. And we think, wow, that is magnificent to see such a thing. Well, here in Psalm 133, he says that it's like the anointing oil that initiated the high priesthood of Israel. Aaron was the first priest, the first high priest. And this happened after God, through Moses, had delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And now they're out in the wilderness. And God is giving Israel various things. And then one of the things that He gives them is finally now their priesthood. The whole sacrificial system and all that would come from that. And it begins with anointing Aaron as the high priest. So this was something that was very special. It was very beautiful to the average Israelite. I want us to read this text and notice several things. In verses 22 through 25, you'll notice that it was a perfume. The oil that they actually mixed together was a perfume. It smelled good. And that made it a good and pleasant thing. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." Well, even if you're not familiar with all of the spices that were used there, you could probably just tell with a few of them that were listed that it probably did smell really good. It was not an offensive odor. It was good and pleasant. But also you want to notice in verse 25 that this is a holy anointing oil. This was their holiness. The sacrificial system, you know, beginning there with Aaron as the high priest, initiated something that would bring about the holiness of Israel. Sin separates us from God and makes us unholy. But God doesn't want us to remain like that. So, like with Israel, He wanted them to be able to be holy. And the way they would do that is through this whole sacrificial system. So this oil that was used to anoint the man Aaron was a holy, holy oil. Thirdly, you'll notice in verses 26 to 28 that it's an anointing experience. An experience of being anointed. This means you have been designated by God. You have been separated by Him to fulfill a specific purpose. And of course, in this case, it was Aaron as the high priest. Verses 26 to 28 says this: "With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base." So it wasn't just Aaron that this oil was put upon, but upon all the things that he'd be using in his work. Also in verses 29 and 30, this would be something that would consecrate Aaron as well as all these things. Set aside for a special purpose. There God said to Moses, "You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests." You see, from the beginning, God has wanted a priesthood. And now ultimately our high priest is Jesus, but still there are priests. But Aaron and his sons could not work as high priests until they've been consecrated. And part of that consecration process was this holy anointing oil. And then in verses 31 through 33, he finally showed just how sacred this oil was. Watch the warning that he gives about it. "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" Wow. God says, okay, here's this holy anointing oil, this perfume. Here's the ingredients. You mix it together, and it is only to be used for this purpose. You don't make any of it for yourself, and you don't make any of it for someone who's not of Israel. That's because it was a special oil to be used only on the high priest. That's how precious that oil was. That's how precious to God, brethren dwelling together in unity is. It's as precious, as holy, as sacred, as consecrating as this wonderful oil. But there was a second comparison that he made there. He said that it was like the dew of Hermon. Mount Hermon, located way north in the northern part of Israel. And yet somehow, he said, it blessed the mountains of Zion, which would be Jerusalem, down in the south. Mount Hermon is over 9,200 feet high. It's a tall mountain. And thus, because of that, even at its lower place on the earth, it still has great quantities of snow that it produces. And these large quantities of snow can produce a heavy, like, or a rain-like dew that is heavy, refreshing Jerusalem, though it's so much further south. Evidently, the weather patterns work in such a way that the moisture from that mountain could be brought south and brought to Jerusalem, this dry and parched part of God's earth, and it would be such a refreshing experience. Kind of like we look at the world and we see the division and the hurt and the harm that's in the world, but then you look at God's people and they come together in unity, and it is refreshing. It's like when you're at your thirstiest and then you get a drink of pure spring water and it's cool. And oh, it feels so good. It is so refreshing. Perhaps we can understand the beauty of unity more if we understand that division is bad and unpleasant. For one thing, it is sinful. Did you know that? If we cause division, the Word of God says we're doing something that's sinful. Listen to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11, where Paul told Titus, who was preaching for the church on the island of Crete, that here how he was to treat a divisive man. He said, "Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition." You work with him a little bit there, Titus. You admonish him. If he won't give it up, you admonish him again. Keep working with him. But if you just see that he's stubborn and he won't turn away, then you have to reject him. And here's why, verse 11. "Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning being self-condemned. Those are serious charges. But they are nevertheless charges that the Holy Spirit makes in the Bible. Division is sinful. Number two, it's ugly. Have you ever seen a church split up? Have you seen a church where maybe there's two or three factions within it? And I'll tell you what, it's not a pretty sight. You don't want to see it. You don't want to be in that experience. Because it's not good. And it happened in the first century. In James chapter 4, James evidently had to address a group of people who were in that very situation. And listen to the way he describes it. And I'm only pulling one passage out of James. I'd encourage you to read the verses just before, James 3, 13 through 18. Maybe I should have put that up on the screen instead of James 4, 1 and 2. Because I'll tell you what, it paints an ugly picture of division. But listen to these verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Man, you don't want to be in a congregation where a preacher has to speak like that. It's just not a pretty sight. Number three, division is self-destructive, and that makes it bad and unpleasant. It hurts a church. Whether you're talking about a local congregation or just a church that's, you know, the division takes place countrywide or worldwide or whatever. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 15, I think it's interesting to see the way Paul chose his language here to describe a bad situation. Galatians 5:15 says this, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." You see, in Daniel 2, verse 44, and Revelation 11, 15, both of those passages say the kingdom of God is supposed to be consuming the world. We're supposed to be gathering people from the world and consuming them. And I don't mean that in a bad sense. We're supposed to be acquiring people from the world. So that now we're making less in Satan's kingdom and more in God's kingdom. But when there's division, what do? We bite at one another. We devour each other. And so Paul said, you better be careful, because when you do that, you're going to start consuming one another. And if I'm consuming you and you're consuming me, what happens to the church? It breaks up even more. It gets smaller. And pretty soon it just kills that church. Oh man, it's a bad situation. And number four, it brings punishment. I mean, if it is sinful, and if it is ugly, and if it is self-destructive, do you think God's going to ignore that? No, if you're there in Galatians 5, you drop down a little bit further, and at verse 19, Paul began to list the works of the flesh. And among the works of the flesh, he said, for example, in verse 20, would be contentions, outbursts of wrath, dissensions and heresies. And then in verse 21 he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That makes it a pretty serious matter, doesn't it? So, let's consider unity's beauty once again. Well, for one thing, it's persuasive. When you do have, what you do have in the church are people coming from all different walks of life, all kinds of different backgrounds. And they come together in the church. People who normally may not care for each other, People normally who would be at war with one another, through Jesus and in His church, they can come together. And it says something to the world. Jesus said so in John chapter 17. Part of a prayer that He uttered to the Father is this in verses 20 to 23 of John 17. There we go. "I do not pray for these alone," Jesus said, "but also for those who believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I and them and You and Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." So it persuades the world to say, you know what? Jesus Christ is a Son of God. We don't think He's a fraud. I mean, look at the fruits of His labor. He brings people together. Secondly, it has promises. Promises of good things. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus spoke about what He will do for us when we're united. And listen to this. I mean, this is pretty wide open. Matthew 18, 19, Jesus said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven." Wow, that's quite a promise. Now also in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, King Solomon said that two are better than one. Why? Because they have a good reward for their labor. And here's how. Verse 10, "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." Number three, it's powerful. In Ecclesiastes 4, again, Solomon continued to say in verse 12, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." When I was younger, the way I would test this passage is I would take a pencil and put it right here like this. And then I would just slap it on a table and it would break. And then I tied three together, and I don't advise you do this. And I put it in there and tried it. And the pencils didn't break, but I sure thought my fingers were. That was not an intelligent thing to do. Okay, but it illustrated Solomon's point. One by himself, you're not as strong. But you put more together, and they're not going to easily break. And then number four, unity is also beautiful because it's progressive. You can go somewhere with it. You don't have to just sit idly. Amos 3. Verse 3 says this, or asks this question, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Well, that makes sense. Do you want to go on a walk with me today? Okay. What are we going to say? What's the next question? Where are we going to go? Well, I want to walk down 6th Street. And you say, well, no, I want to walk up 7th Street. Guess what? We're not going to walk together. But when we come to an agreement, okay, let's walk down Savage Street. So we do it. We can do something with it. I love the passage that's found in Genesis chapter 11 because this here is God speaking about the incredible power humanity has when they're united. Have you ever read Genesis 11? That's where they're building the Tower of Babel. And they're not doing what God wanted them to do because He wanted them to scatter all over the earth. And they didn't want to do that. but they had one language. And watch what God Himself says humans can do when they're united. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, in this case, it was a negative thing. Okay, so united for the wrong things, that can be bad. But there's a principle here where if we're united for the right things, you can't tell what those people are capable of doing. So he continued. God said, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. You get some people together who are united, and they can just about do anything they want. Wow, that truly is amazing. Now here I'm talking about unity, not just union. Now I know that to have unity, you have to have union. But union alone won't cut it. I heard someone, a preacher one time, illustrate it like this. You know, you can tie two cats together by their tails and throw them over a clothesline, and they have union. They're one. But boy, will that be a fight. They'll kill each other, I'm sure. I'll tell you another way that I've seen it in real life, because hopefully no one will ever actually do that. But Yugoslavia. Before the Iron Curtain fell, it was one nation. Or so it seemed. When they no longer had a dictator, what happened? The nations split up and they began warring with one another. Because they had union before, not unity. And how about Iraq? Before they lost their dictator, they had union, but they didn't have unity. You remove the dictator, now the union's gone, and what are they doing? They have warred and fought with one another. But unity, another way that I like to illustrate it, and I've tried this one, and I challenge you to try this one. You know, I don't know if you can still buy it this way, in fact. You know, if you buy like a six-pack of Coke, and they come together in the plastic rings, you know, take all the Cokes off, and then and buy two of them, by the way. And you can take one of those rings, and you can pull it apart. Now take the other one and fold them all up so they're one ring. And now try and pull them apart. It can be done, but it is exceedingly difficult. That's unity. They have union, but then they all come together as one, and they can't be torn apart. So what we want to do is we want to seek unity. Listen to this passage, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is about unity. That sometimes we fight and disagree with one another. They were doing it in the first century. And Paul said, look, that's not the way it's supposed to be. So he wrote what we call Romans chapter 14 to show how we can have unity with one another. And as he comes toward the end of his discussion, he said this in verses 16 through 19. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, don't divide over things that don't matter. Come together over things that do matter. Verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That's what we want to do. And of course, I have to be one with God first. I mean, it's good to be one with others, but if I'm not one with God, what good is my unity? So if you're not one with God, He's already taken the steps to remove the thing that has divided you from God. And now, He wants us to do our part. You see, sin is a wedge that drives us apart from God. And He's provided a cleansing agent to remove the wedge out of the way so we can come back together with Him again. And the cleansing agent is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the way I come in contact with that blood is by believing with all of my heart that He is the Son of God. And then by being immersed in water. Because when I do that, I'm participating in His death. I'm dying just like how He died. I'm being buried just like He was buried. And then I'm coming up, being resurrected to have a new life just as He also was resurrected. If you have a need for that or something else that we can help you with, come forward now to stand and sing.